I'd like to talk about a very key, fundamental, through and through, from start to finish, our Bible talks about redemption. Teachings, many teachings about it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's the key word, perhaps, that describes our salvation. Redemption. A debt that's been paid by Jesus Christ. We kind of talked about this a little bit last week, but we sort of just stayed on the periphery. I want to go right to the heart of the matter this morning and talk about the redemption and the payment and all these other things that the Bible speaks about in pictures and types and shadows and such as that, that we want to go to the main story this morning. Redemption that Jesus provided for us that would pay for our debt and secure heaven for us forever. Redemption defined. Webster's 1828 dictionary. Repurchase of captured goods or prisoners. The act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent. Ransom. As we look at that definition, and that definition is a pretty good definition for us to use when we think about the Bible's redemption. Technically, literally, redemption means to buy back. But there's this idea in the word also that we sometimes don't understand or don't see or don't realize that it has to do with captives and prisoners and a ransom and a payment to deliver people from captivity. So let's take that as our definition, and let's begin there and think about the idea of redemption in our message today. Key words in that definition, let's start with that. Repurchase of prisoners. Repurchase of prisoners. Leviticus 25:47. Old Testament law. If a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, a rich man, but he's not one of your people. He's not one of the Israelites. He's a stranger, but he's a rich man, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor. This is your brother as an Israelite in the promised land, but your brother became poor, and what happens to him? He sells himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family. He becomes as stock, livestock, to that man's family, to his possession. That man now owns your brother. He's bought him because of a debt, and the man sold himself to the stranger and has become his slave. He's owned. Your brother is being owned and possessed by a stranger in your land. That doesn't sound like a good thing to happen to your brother, does it? He came on hard times. He couldn't pay his debt. The only choice he had was to pay it off by himself, with himself, as him being his own payment, to become a slave to a stranger. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. To repurchase the prisoner, the captive. Your brother's become a slave, a captive, he's owned by another man, and you have the right by God's law to repurchase him from his captivity and to set him free. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. That's Old Testament law, but that's a picture. Remember, Jesus said, search the Scriptures, they testify of me. What's redemption, the big picture redemption all about? That Jesus purchases his brothers, his sisters, that have sold themselves into captivity, and they need to be set free and bought back, so that they won't be prisoners or captives anymore. That's redemption. But it's pictured in the Old Testament. Words from that definition, we continue. Deliverance from captors. That was part of the definition. Redemption is deliverance from captors. The captor is the one who has the captive captive. Let's go to a strange place in the Old Testament. Perhaps it may seem strange. Before we go to this place, let me tell you something. Jesus never paid a dime to Satan for you. He didn't owe him anything. And you were never a captive to Satan as in regards to redemption. Now, he may have you captive as far as influencing you and causing you not to serve God and those kind of things. He's real, don't get me wrong. But this redemption thing is not about Jesus paying a debt to Satan so he can get you back from Satan. It has nothing to do with that. Satan's not in this picture at all. But you are a captive. But I want to tell you who you're captive to. You're captive to God, the eternal judge, and His justice. So God is the one who has you captive. And because of your sins, you are actually, technically, legally, a prisoner of God's judgment. And His wrath and anger, He owes it to you to maintain His own integrity and justice as a righteous judge. So you're captive to God, and you must be delivered from God who holds you captive. And the debt is paid to God, not to Satan, that will release you from your captivity. And this Old Testament two verses describes that in a marvelous way, if we'll just understand what it's talking about. I love these two verses. Isaiah 49, 24 and 25. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Who's the mighty? God Almighty. The Almightiest one of all. The one with all might and strength. Shall His prey, the one that He has captive, be taken from Him? The mightiest of all? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? It's lawful. It's the law. And you are captive to God because you've broken the law, and it's lawful for Him to have you in captivity. But is there any cure for that? That's the question here. Can you be delivered from such a mighty captor as God Himself, who holds you captive because of what you've done against Him? That's reality. That's a part of the Bible people don't like to preach anymore, seems like. You know, God is love, but God is justice. And God shows mercy, but God is always righteous, even in His own actions. And it's not right for a judge to release one who owes a debt until that debt's paid. So we are lawful captives to God Almighty, and can that prey be delivered from that mighty captor? That's the question. Listen to the answer. But thus saith the Lord. Here's the Lord's plan. Here's the way the Lord will accomplish this. Here's the way the captive will be delivered lawfully from the one to whom he's a lawful captive. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Something, some way, somehow, somebody can take those captives that are lawful captives, that are prey to God Almighty, can take them out of His captivity. Who do you think might could do that? Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Oh, it'd be a terrible thing to have God having you in captivity and you owing Him to satisfy His justice concerning what you owe Him. It's a terrible situation we're in, but there's one who can deliver us from this terrible captor that holds us. And the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. What have we got here? Thus saith the Lord. This is the Lord saying this. I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Who contendeth with us? Who's got the problem with us? It's God that's got the problem with us. And we've got a problem with God. How to satisfy His terribleness. And we're prey to the mighty captive. And it's a lawful captivity that He has us under. But who will take our part? Who would contend for us? God says, thus saith the Lord, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. You know what we've got here? It's kind of God fighting against God for us. That seems weird. And I don't know if I'm saying it the right way. I don't know how to say it. I don't know how to understand a three-person God where the three are one. And the justice has to be satisfied, but the mercy will be poured out upon us. And it says, if Jesus says, I'll fight the fight for you. I'll go to battle against him. And the battle occurred on the hill of Calvary when God Almighty the Father, our sins are upon Jesus, and the battle is raging, and God the Father turns his back on his Son Jesus Christ. And then the debt has been paid as the blood has been poured out. And Jesus said, "It is finished." And the eternal judge comes back and smiles upon the one that contended with him, who contended with us. And lo and behold, the victory's been won, the battle's been fought, and God fought against God for you and me. That's a wild picture, isn't it? That's what happens on an eternal scale. That we're captives to God Almighty, but God Almighty will contend with God Almighty. And the battle line's drawn, and the two were one, and the two are one, but some way or another, one contended with the other, and we came out saved. And I will save thy children. That's all a part of redemption. Deliverance of captives. Ransom. It speaks of ransom in that definition. Matthew 20:28, "Even as the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many." What's a ransom? Do you understand the concept? You're in captivity. Somebody's got you. They got you tied up. They're threatening to kill you. And the only way they'll let you go if somebody pays a ransom, gives them something for your release. That's what happened. We were tied up by God's justice, and Jesus is the ransom. He's the payment that was made to release us from our captivity. So if the one who held us captive took the ransom, the blood of Jesus Christ as payment, and we were set free from our captivity. It all has to do with God contending with God and you being the beneficiary. God paying the price that we couldn't pay and you being set free. That's redemption. Payment. A payment had to be made, had to be received. The one that was owed the debt had to receive the payment, and somebody had to pay. Isaiah 52:3, "You have sold yourselves for naught." We sold ourselves. Garden of Eden, it started. "Thou shalt not eat of that fruit." And they ate it and they sold themselves for nothing. For naught. What did they get out of it? A life of toil, working by the sweat of your brow, bringing forth children in agony and anguish. Nothing good came out of that, did it? We sold ourselves and got nothing for it. Satan enticed and said, "Oh, you'll be much better." What were we? Much worse. We became captives to God's judgment. We sold ourselves for nothing. "And you shall be redeemed without money." There's no money in the world that can pay the debt that we sold ourselves into when that sin was committed. And when we keep on increasing the debt by our sins ourselves, and there's nothing we can pay, the gold of Ophir, the cattle of 1,000 hills, all the money in the world, nothing can pay that debt but one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only currency that heaven will accept. We sold ourselves for naught. "You shall be redeemed without money." Answer to what that redemption is, 1 Peter 1:18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ." That Lamb that was foreordained from the foundation of the world. The blood of Jesus Christ paid the debt. The blood of Jesus Christ is the ransom. The blood of Jesus Christ delivers the captive brother who sold himself into captivity. All these pictures of redemption in God's Word, from start to finish, it's the story of redemption, this Bible is. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's look at a few places of the many, many places in the Old Testament where we can get pictures of redemption. All of the pictures are describing the ultimate redemption, Jesus paying for you and delivering you from your captivity so that you might be free and with God forever. I want to tell you an Old Testament law. Something had to die. That's a picture of redemption. The picture we'll use for that, there are many. When there was a baby donkey, the Old Testament word that's used is ass. Let's just read the verse. Exodus 34:20. But the firstling, the firstborn of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, thou shalt break his neck. Something had to die. We got a little baby donkey. Firstborn of his mama. Isn't he cute? Just think about him. There's a judgment according to God's law against that little animal. Either. You got a choice. You're the keeper of the donkey. If you want to keep that donkey, what you got to do is go find the firstborn of a lamb. Well, now you just thought that donkey was cute, didn't you, till you think about that little lamb. Whew. He's soft. But something's got to die. Picture of redemption. Something's got to die. You either break the donkey's neck and he dies. For being born into this world as an unclean animal, he dies. Or the lamb dies in his place and the donkey gets to live. I want to tell you who you are in this picture. You the donkey. And I want to tell you who Jesus is in that picture. He's that perfect little lamb. And somebody's got to die. Either you got to die just because you're a donkey and born unclean into this world, or the lamb's got to die in your place. I want to tell you, that right there is a sermon. If we just quit right now, are you leaving here knowing you're a donkey? But the Lamb Jesus Christ took your place and died for you so you might live. That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of redemption told in terms that a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old could understand that. But that's God's Bible, and that's the picture of Jesus and you. And something had to die. Another picture. Psalm 130. The same one that marks the iniquity pays the debt. Who marks the iniquity? The eternal judge. God Almighty. You better hope. And he did. But you better hope he marked every sin you committed. Every bad thought you ever had. Every word you said that wasn't the right kind of word. Everything you ever did to anybody that wasn't the right kind of doing to somebody. You better hope he noticed every one of those. Now that's a wild way to think, isn't it? You might think, I wish I could hide from God and he wouldn't know I did that. You better hope he knows you did it. Because if he knows you did it and he marked it, he's got that one paid for. Through Jesus Christ. He is the one who marks every iniquity. And then he pays for every one of them. So that you owe nothing. And the redemption of the Lord is a glorious thing. Psalm 130. Let's begin with verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who could stand before you if you were to mark iniquities? Well, he does. And we can't. He does mark and we can't stand. But, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, reverenced, held up in high esteem, in great awe, that we might hold you in great honor, God, because there's forgiveness with you, not because God overlooks and sweeps them under the rug. They all have to be paid for. I wait for thee. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. I hope in the Lord that there's a payment. The psalmist saying this before the time of Jesus, and he's right, there is. These words inspired by God. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Looking for the morning sky to start turning light, anxious for the darkness and the night to be over, more than you'd hope for morning. You better hope for this, that the Lord who marks those iniquities in some shape, form, or fashion will forgive and overlook those iniquities. There's forgiveness, Lord. I hope and I wait for your forgiveness. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. There's also justice. With the Lord there's mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. That's payment for those sins. It's not that God just forgives those sins by forgetting about them. He forgets about them, but He forgets about them because they're paid for and washed away. They didn't go unnoticed. He marked every one of them, and then He paid for every one of them. And there's forgiveness and there's redemption. That the debt's been paid and the prisoner's been set free. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God is good. Redemption. The story of Ruth is a story of redemption. It's just a little 4-chapter book in the Old Testament. Sweet little story. I'm going to the end of that story. And I'm going to show you 2 characters at the end of that story. One unnamed and the other's Boaz. Boaz is a picture, an Old Testament picture of your brother, kinsman, redeemer. That's what the Old Testament called the one who would redeem. He needed to be a kinsman. He needed to be your brother, and he would be the one to redeem by paying what you couldn't pay. Boaz is the kinsman, redeemer picture of Jesus. But another man got first shot. This other fella, Boaz's idea, he's going to take Ruth to be his wife. He's going to buy back her possessions for her. He's going to give her what she lost in her poverty. And he's going to do it. But another man gets first shot. And this other man, a little bit closer kin than Boaz, they come together with the judges. You know what this other fella says? Now, he, relationship-wise, is closer to Ruth than Boaz is, but he doesn't seem to care a whole lot about Ruth. He said, I can't pay all that. That would mar my own inheritance. It'd cost me too much if I bought her and what she owes. Count me out. When he said, count me out, Boaz said, count me in. What that brother won't pay, I'll pay gladly. Listen to the words. Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all. I've paid everything that's necessary. I've bought her and all that she has. I've bought it all. I don't care if it mars my inheritance. Did it mar Jesus' inheritance to buy you? Did he not leave the throne room of heaven with the streets paved with gold, King of kings and Lord of lords? That's his forever. And he comes down here to buy you so you can be a joint heir with him forever. Why, he just split that inheritance up 10,000 million ways and split it up with all his brothers and sisters and said, let's just share it all forever. Isn't he good? I'll pay for it. If it mars my own inheritance, so what? That's my brother. That's my sister. He says, Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all. Moreover, Ruth, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off. That's New Testament in the Old Testament. That's Jesus right there in the story of Ruth. I've made her my wife. I've bought all. And I've made it where the dead can be raised to an inheritance and not cut off. That's New Testament and Old Testament, isn't it? That's the story of Jesus one more time. That's a little bit more complicated than that donkey and that lamb, but not much. He pays what we owe. He makes us, his people, his wife, his bride. And he makes it where the dead can be raised and given an inheritance forever and not be cut off from God. Man, I like the way that says it. We could just quit right there again, I believe, and have a good thought for the day. The dead not cut off. The dead raised to an inheritance. The wife has been purchased by her husband to be with him forever. Redemption in the Old Testament. The year of Jubilee. I went back this morning before church and I read the story of the year of Jubilee one more time. And I'll tell you what, I better not get started on it or we're just going to have to end up with Jubilee. And that's not a bad place to end up with Jubilee. But I want to continue with the redemption. But I want to tell you just a thing or two about Jubilee. In the Old Testament, there was the Sabbath day. We're more familiar with that one. The one day out of seven that's a day of rest where you don't work that day. A day for the benefit of God's people, but in their ignorance, covetousness, they didn't take advantage of it. We don't either. God have mercy on us. He didn't do it to get even with them. He did it for their sake. One day a week, rest. Be good for you. Now the one that's lesser known, 1 year of seven, the seventh year, you gave the land rest. That was God's law. You know what you didn't do that year? You didn't do your farming. You know what the curse had been for sin? You're going to have to eat by the sweat of your brow, Adam. The land is cursed and it won't bring forth. And there'll be thorns and thistles that'll come up that you'll have to fight. And you'll have to sweat day after day to feed yourself and your family. That's God's curse. The Sabbath year. You know what you weren't to do? You don't plant. You don't harvest. You know what's going to happen? God's going to give you enough on year six. It's going to be such a bumper crop. You don't have to worry about year seven. And if you're out in the field, or if somebody doesn't even own the field, wherever you are in the whole land of Israel, you have a right, a God-given right. If you see a grape, you can pluck it, but you can't plant it, and you can't have a time of harvest, and you can't go out there and work for it. But if you see it, it looks good, you can eat it. That sounds a whole lot like Eden, doesn't it? It'll just grow up on its own, and you can just eat it when you find it. And the year six will be such a bumper crop, there'll be plenty. Some will say, well, how can we eat? And God will say, I can provide. Can I not make year six plenty to get you through to year eight? That's every seventh year. Boy, I'd look forward to that. You know what they did? They disregarded it nearly from the beginning. With no faith, they said, that won't work. We just better go to planting. But every 50th year, what you did, you took seven Sabbaths of years. That's year 7, was a year off. Year 14, that's a year off. Year 21, that's a year off. I'm going to stop because my math gets short and I may make a mistake and y'all laugh at me. You went on and multiplying 7 times whatever year it was, and that's the year you got off, until year 49, that's 7 times 7, you got year 49 off. Year 50 is Jubilee. You know what Jubilee was? That was a year off again. Or you didn't have to work. You know what else Jubilee was? Any man, woman, child who had lost their possessions and become poor, they got their possessions back. Everybody got to go back to his section of the promised land and it'd be all his one more time. If you'd had to sell out and you'd become a slave, you were a slave no more. You were a free man. It was Jubilee. If you had lost everything you had, you got it back. It was Jubilee. And besides all that, from year 48 harvest until year 51 planting time, you was off. Wouldn't that feel good? I'll tell you what, you get a week's vacation off and you leave on Friday evening, don't have to be back till the next Monday, and that felt pretty good to me. And I'd come out smiling when that happened. How would I feel if I had 3 years off? Well, not hardly three, about 2.5 years off. Where I knew the food was going to be there, nothing I'd have to do except just enjoy life on my God-given possession with all my people back together in one place. What's that sound like to you? Enjoying life in your God-given possession where all your people are together forever. Well, that sounds a whole lot like heaven to me. That year of Jubilee is the year of automatic redemption, where you didn't owe anybody anything, you didn't owe God anything, and God would just provide for you and give you back what He had promised you, and it would be yours. No strings attached. Just because it was the year of automatic redemption, where all debts are paid and everything's like heaven on earth. I like that year at Jubilee. That automatic redemption picture in the Old Testament, what's waiting for us forever in heaven. Ah, the beginning of Isaiah 40, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquities are paid, and of the Lord's hand she's received double for all her sins. There's a double comfort ye. You speak comfortably to God's people because their warfare is accomplished. They've been delivered from the battle. The victory's been won. That Hebrew word, your warfare's been accomplished, that's a discharge from your military duty. You've been discharged because there's no battle to fight because the battle's been won already and you didn't even have to fight it. Who fought it for you? I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. I will go to that mighty captor that you are lawfully prey to, and I'll fight your battle and I'll save my children. You've been lawfully discharged from the battle because your iniquities are pardoned. What's a pardon? It's when the king or the governor makes a statement that sets you free. You've not got a battle to fight and you've been set free. That's double comfort. Because the Lord's paid double for all your iniquities. That's the Lord paying for what you couldn't pay and giving you what you had no way of getting. That's redemption. Comfort ye, my people. We can speak comfortably to Jerusalem because of what Christ has done for us. In the Psalms it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If there's anything simple to understanding God's word, it's redemption. You the donkey, he's the lamb. That's pretty simple. That's all the story you got to know. You don't even have to go to that story. You can just call Jesus the kinsman redeemer. Your brother that paid your debt, delivered you from captivity. Let the redeemed of the Lord shout it from the housetop. Teach it to our children. Proclaim it to all men. Redemption. Let's go to somewhat deeper level about redemption and think about some things. Some legal technicalities. Some things you got to dig a little deeper in God's Word than these Old Testament pictures. And you don't have to understand these things for redemption to have been accomplished. But if you can understand these things, it will let you praise God more for the redemption that you have. Redemption involves a debt that's paid. We've established that. The Lord said in His model prayer, pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a parable in the New Testament that Jesus teaches about one who owed, it seemed like it was 10,000 talents, more than he could ever pay. And he begs for forgiveness, and the rich man has compassion and just forgives him the debt. That's a beautiful picture of a rich man with kindness, of a poor man with no hope, and suddenly there's forgiveness just by grace and kindness and compassion. And that pictures God, no doubt. And God, no doubt, is a forgiving God in whom, Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I'm not at all trying to say that God's not a forgiving God. And I'm not saying that God's grace is not real grace. As much as that picture, that parable pictures the man that owed the 10,000 talents and had nothing to pay. And God is that forgiving God, but God is also, as we've talked about already this morning, a God of justice, righteousness. God does forgive. And the sins are pardoned and forgotten forever and will never be brought up again. But the other side of God, if I could say it that way. Not that there's not but one God, but there's one side of God who's the God of grace and mercy. There's another side of God who's the God of judgment and holiness and righteousness. That what God does is always right. And what He does can never be questioned. And He always covers Himself to retain His own integrity so that nothing can ever be said against Him. He cannot deny Himself and who He is, whether it's to be a gracious God or whether it's to be a righteous judge. In the end, he will have been perfect in every category. That's the problem. And it's a huge theological, philosophical problem if we really want to stop and dig deeper into this thing and think about it. We can stop with the donkey and the lamb, and that's great, but if we really want to get technical, and if we want to prevent somebody from coming back someday and saying, I know about your God, he's not the proper judge, he may have mercy, that cannot be said about our God. And that's what we want to try to talk about for just a little bit here. Questions that are asked in God's Word. How then can man be justified with God? Job 25:4. Job 9:2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? To justify. That's a legal courtroom term of justice. To justify is to look at the one that stands before the judge, and if that judge justifies that person that stands before him, it is a declaration of righteousness and innocence. It is an acquittal, because there's nothing to condemn that person for, and that person is declared justified by that judge, and that is saying he's innocent of the crime. Now then, for a judge to be a righteous judge, the one must first be innocent before he can be declared innocent, you reckon? We don't think a judge is righteous in earthly things. Who would let the guy that killed 20 babies, he looks at him and said, man, you're innocent, go on home. Well, he's not innocent, he's guilty. And a proper righteous judge that upholds justice and his own justice cannot declare that man to be innocent who's guilty. He cannot declare him to be righteous if he's unrighteous. So here we go. How can God justify the ungodly? I know it is of a truth, but how can man be just before God? The point here is, you've got to be just before you can be declared just, or else the one declaring it's wrong in declaring you just. You've got to be righteous before the judge can be righteous in declaring you righteous. You must be innocent before he can give you the sentence of acquittal that this court has nothing against you. We declare you to be innocent of all charges. There's the technicality, which is more than a technicality. There's where somebody's got to contend with the one who would contend with us. There's where somebody's got to make somebody just before they can be declared just. You got to be righteous before you can be declared righteous. You got to be innocent before you can be declared innocent. You got to be just before the judge who is just can declare you to be just. What happens? The blood of Jesus Christ. God will not pervert His justice. But that blood of Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary to make you righteous, to make you innocent, to pay any debt you owed, to even make you perfect in God's eyes. So that God could maintain His own purity, integrity, holiness in declaring you to be what you became in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is some good stuff. The power in that blood is to make God never remember your iniquities again. To wash them so far as the east is from the west, that they could be searched for and they could never be found. And who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that justified. It's Christ that paid and God that justified. God defends himself in Romans chapter 3. Defends his own integrity and his own justice in justifying people, declaring them righteous and innocent. There's other places in God's Word, but this is perhaps the best place to go to see God's answer to this. Before God can justify, the sinner must be just. But how can the sinner be just? Romans 3:25. Whom God, if we'd gone back to 3:24, we'd find that we're justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is this whom. In Christ Jesus, and through what He accomplished, through the redemption of Christ Jesus in the previous verse, verse 24, in whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Big word. Satisfaction. The one who would make satisfaction. The one who would satisfy God in your behalf. That's propitiation. Now, what's it say here? Jesus, well, it says God set Him forth. Whose plan was it? It's God's plan. Who set this all in motion? God did. Who set this forth before the foundation of the world? That Jesus be a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, 1 Peter. Whose idea was it? It's God that made the plan that would make you just and would make God just in justifying you. Whom Jesus, God sent Jesus forth to be the satisfaction from before time, before the world ever began, before there were sinners or sin that needed to be paid for, God had set forth Jesus to be the satisfaction. That's the first statement. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. You look up faith in Strong's Concordance. It's reliance upon Christ for salvation. Reliance upon Christ for salvation. Now, sometimes, most of the time, almost every time, in God's Word when it talks about faith, it's talking about us and our attitude towards Christ. And it's us relying on Christ for our salvation. But that's not what this verse is not talking about us. This verse is talking about God. Just read the whole verse and you'll see this is not our faith, it's God's faith in God. It's God relying on Christ for salvation. God set forth Christ to be the satisfaction before time ever began. And through God's reliance upon Christ for our salvation, through that blood of Jesus Christ, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Putting this thought with it now, it makes you for sure who it's talking about. It's God defending His own righteousness for the sins that are past. Let's amplify that just a little bit. What are the sins that are past? Well, from Adam's day to Christ's day, there'd been a lot of sinners, hadn't it? Those are the sins that are past. What about those boys? What about those children of God? What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? What about Elijah and Moses? We know they were in heaven because Jesus said they were. We can take those for sure as being there. There's a lot more there. But the question is, how is God just that He let those guys and gals in who had committed the sins of the past? We've got a verse here that's declaring God's righteousness. He's defending His own rightness in doing this. Well, how did you do it, God? How is it right for you to let them in even before the blood had been poured out? There's no place where they went waiting to get to heaven after Jesus died. They were with God in heaven in Jesus today. Jesus said that about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said they're with God right now. So they were in heaven, but how'd they get there? What made it right for them to be there? It was God's reliance upon the salvation of Jesus Christ that would be in His blood that God could declare His own righteousness for letting them in for sins that were past. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. How can God be right for letting people into heaven, period? Well, He starts out here talking about how God's already let a bunch in, Paul says, before Jesus ever got here, and it was right for Him to do that. He declares to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission. You know what remission means? It's the removal of the consequences. Why did God remove the consequences of those sins that are past? How did those people not go on to hell? That's the consequence. How did God rightly remove those consequences, the consequence of all those sins and of all those people back then? He declares His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. You know what forbearance is? Patience. Waiting around, not saying anything about it yet. What was God patiently waiting for? The satisfaction that would come through Jesus, the propitiation that Jesus would provide, and God, through reliance on Jesus to fulfill the promise He had made in the covenant of grace, that Jesus had committed to come and save His people, and God knew He would. So God patiently waited for the blood, but He let them on in what we might could say ahead of time, but it really wasn't. We think about time, and that's what we'd say, and that's what we might accuse God of. But God said, I'll maintain my own righteousness in that I let them in patiently waiting for the blood of Jesus Christ, which would make it right for them to get in. How'd that make it right for them to get in? That would take those sins away forever, where they would be just, and God could justify them by declaring them to be what Jesus made them to be. Read that verse again. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Not only was that method plan that was set forth by God workable in Old Testament days, do we have a different plan now? No. He also declares, I say, at this time, even for those who lived in Paul's day, even for those who live in our day, for all God's children from any day in which they live, this is the one method, the only method. There's one way, and His name is Jesus Christ. And God, relying upon what Jesus would accomplish that on that cross and through His blood, that's the way we are made just, is by being washed in that blood. And God declares us all just under one method, under one way, the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is right in doing that no matter what age you live in. To declare, I say at this time, even for those who live now, His righteousness, God's righteousness, that He might be just. God is a righteous judge. He's just and holy in all of His ways. And He might be the justifier. Well, how can God be just if He justifies the guilty? They're no longer guilty. By the blood of Jesus Christ, the debt's been paid in full. We close with the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on that cross and hope to, after seeing these accomplishments, attempt to understand the only eternal outcome for anybody and everybody that Jesus died for. Let's look at just a few of the verses that describe Jesus' accomplishments on that cross. The whole Bible talks about it. So we can't get everything in a summary here in the last minute or two of this sermon. But we can see some things that were accomplished. Redemption. That's the message of the morning. That's the message of the Bible. Hebrews 9 and 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, not with any Old Testament sacrifice that was ever made. All any of those ever did was point to the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ that would come. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He, Jesus, entered into that holy place one time, having obtained, it's past tense, it's a done deal, He's finished it, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal is forever. If the payment's been made and the captors have been set free, and it's been done in eternal fashion, then there's nothing else ever needs to be paid. There's no debt can ever be owed. Jesus paid it all. Eternal redemption has been obtained by the blood of Jesus Christ. I like that. That talks about a big Jesus, and that gives me high hope of heaven. What else? The sins have been washed away. There's more verses about that than we can shake a stick at. But we'll go to Revelation 1 and 5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. That's good blood, isn't it? That would wash sins away from me. Leaving me, as it describes in another place, holy. I'm not holy. In God's courtroom I am, and you are holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Nothing I can be reproved of. Absolute holiness, because it's the holiness of Jesus Christ that He's given to me and to you. That washing was a cleansing. a complete removal of all the iniquities of all God's people, so that they'd never be remembered again. Washed. Cleansed. What else did Jesus accomplish? Reconciliation. That's a big fancy word. You know what the Bible says again? We were as enemies to God. Why, you can't say that about the loving God. I can say that about the just, righteous, holy God, that sinners are His enemies. And He considers them to be His enemies. And they're His lawful captives, and He can send them straight to hell. And it's the perfect right thing to do for a perfect righteous God to do that. I don't want God mad at me. That's a bad thing to be. A bad shape to be in. God hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Reconciliation. The act of reconciling. Something that would make peace between those who were enemies. God considered us as His enemies, but God hath reconciled, past tense. There's not anything left to be done. It's finished. God hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. That's by Himself. It's again as if God fought against God for us. And God made peace with God all by Himself. And we have that peace, and God looks at us. Now not as enemies. But we are made accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1. That's a thought about reconciliation again. Instead, God looks upon the travail of Jesus' soul, and God is satisfied. He's not our enemy anymore. He's satisfied with us. All these things are accomplishments of Jesus Christ. You say, well, somebody had to pay the price, and somebody had to pay the debt, and somebody had to take the punishment. And that's not what you're saying first, because God said it before you ever thought it. Isaiah chapter 53, that's what it talks about. That God made Jesus to be the whipping boy. We might say it that way, but it's worse than a whipping He took. Jesus, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Before we could have peace with God and God be at peace with us, chastisement, punishment. God laid on Him stripes that we might be healed. For our crimes, Jesus paid the price in God's punishment, that the wrath of God that had to be appeased, was poured out not on you and me, but on Jesus, His very beloved eternal Son. The punishment's been doled out. And with His stripes we are healed, and God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Read Isaiah 53. Through Jesus, there's remission, removal of consequences. Through Jesus, there's forgiveness. Same Greek word, same idea. You're forgiven. And the consequences of the judgment you should have had placed upon you has been removed forever. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has made you righteous. Oh, we didn't get to that when He took away our sins, but He went further than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, last verse of that chapter. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He didn't just take away sins. He made us have His very righteousness, His own righteousness, that now He made us have the righteousness of God. When God declares you to be righteous, it's because Jesus made you that righteous. When God declares you to be righteous, it's because Jesus made you perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. Those God set apart, Jesus has perfected forever. That's good righteousness. All the sins removed. We now have the righteousness of God, so that now God is satisfied. And God being satisfied that all these accomplishments have been made by Jesus Christ, we get justified. That's the ultimate verdict in heaven's courtroom. Justification. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. we shall be saved, Romans 5. Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified. He justified. It's his act. It's his salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Paul said, he hath saved us. 2 Timothy. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah said. Let's look at this individual that Jesus did this for. Whomever he or she is. How do they stand before God? Anybody Jesus died for comes into this category. They've been redeemed. They've been reconciled to God. They have no more sins. They've been washed away. They now stand before God having the righteousness of God and being made perfect in God's eyes, in God's judgment. There's no more punishment can ever be doled out on them. They have remission, that is removal of consequences and forgiveness of sins. We fail to mention the word pardon. There's many other accomplishments mentioned by Jesus. God looks upon what Jesus did and God is satisfied. And when God got satisfied, you got justified, that is declared innocent in God's courtroom. Now that's the standing of anybody and everybody that Jesus died for. The Bible says that's what he accomplished for those he died for. I ask you the question. What could keep anybody Jesus died for out of heaven? I declare to you, the Bible's teaching is that anybody and everybody that Jesus died for must go to heaven. At this point, God would be unrighteous if they did not go to heaven. The just God, if all those things have been accomplished, and if they owe no debt, and they have no sins, and they've been made perfect, and they have the righteousness of God, and there's no punishment that can legally be put upon them, you've got to let them in, God, if you're going to do what's right at this point. And God, you don't have to argue with him. He just lets you in. Because he looks at what Jesus did, and he knew this a long time before you figured it out. But if you'll study God's Word and see these things, you can figure that out. And then you can say, well, you know, this stuff about Jesus dying for everybody, if he died for everybody, they all got to get there. Well, that's right. But the Bible's clear that everybody doesn't get there. So the Bible's answer is Jesus didn't die for everybody. He died for God's people. That fits right into God's plan because it is God's plan. It fits right into God's Word because it's part of God's Word. And the Bible doesn't deny itself, and God won't deny himself. And everybody Jesus died for is going to get to heaven because of redemption. It's a glorious, God-honoring concept that in one sense is very simple, but as deep as you want to search into it, it magnifies, glorifies God, and assures our getting to heaven. May we leave here this day praising God for one word, redemption.